Hello to all. This is Bill Allen coming to you from downtown Tyler, Texas. Glad to have you joining in on our Facebook Bible studies. I do these every Tuesday and Thursday afternoon live on my Facebook page at 3 p.m., which is what it is right now for me. And then they are shared afterwards on our West Irwin Facebook pages, West Irwin Live. That's Irwin with an E, Irwin. And also West Irwin Church of Christ Facebook pages. And also shared on our website, which is westirwin.com. Again, Irwin is Erwin. That's the street we're on and have been for quite a long time. And we're looking through the Daily Bible in chronological order this year. I have some thoughts about what I'm going to do next year, but yes, I am planning on doing these studies next year. And I hope that you'll join in. It won't be a daily Bible reading guide like we have done this year. Maybe we'll come back to that in another year or so, but for now, I'm looking at doing a couple of different studies, one for Tuesday and one for Thursday next week or next year. So hard to believe, 2025, less than a month away. Time just keeps marching on. So hello to my friends Cindy and Eric. Nice to see you all joining, and others will be joining in as well. I appreciate that very much. But for now, we need to get into it because what we're doing today is kind of massive. It's a 15 or 20 minute study through the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Okay, well, maybe closer to 30 minutes. We'll see how it goes. We'll see how it goes because what I'd like to do is just go through it. I mean, we will go through kind of chapter by chapter and summarize the different things. The church at Corinth in modern day Greece, the southern part, the northern part was the Roman province of Macedonia. Remember the Macedonian call? Paul and Silas and Timothy answered that call, went to Philippi, went to Thessalonica, went to Berea, and then were forced back out of there by the Jews who opposed them. And went to the southern part, which is the province of Achaia. And in Achaia was the cities of Athens and Corinth. Corinth is the recipient of these letters we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Yes, Paul had lots of correspondence with them, back and forth, actually, more than just the two letters that we have. But this study is not going to go in depth about exactly the Corinthian correspondence, as it's called. A good commentary or a good Google search will find you plenty to look at concerning that. I can tell you that these letters are probably written from the city of Ephesus, as Paul was on his third mission journey, spent a lot of time in Ephesus, unlike the second mission journey. But he's writing back to the Corinthians. They've had some correspondence. He's heard some things from them. He's written to them. They're writing to him. And so the book of 1 Corinthians, really, one of the prevalent themes is now about the things that you've written about. And we read that going into about the middle of the book, maybe not quite even that far into it. And Paul responds to some of the questions they had, but also some of the issues. Yes, the church at Corinth was a highly dysfunctional church. And yet, in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul addresses them as, quote, the church of God in Corinth. Paul thought that they were Christians. He thought that they were a faithful church, even though they had some pretty serious problems, ranging from division, which is the first one, which seems to over kind of go through all of it. And also, they were messing up the Lord's Supper. They were being very selfish about how they felt about one another, especially when it came to their differing spiritual gifts. They had a problem with sexual immorality and condoning that. Good thing we don't have that problem today, right? And they even had problems about the resurrection and the worship service. I mean, they were filled with problems, and 1 Corinthians especially deals with all of those. Of course, the heart of 1 Corinthians is 1 Corinthians 13, which is that great chapter, the love chapter. It's one that you hear quoted many times at weddings, and rightly so, but it is really in the middle of a passage where Paul is talking to the Corinthians about being more unselfish and loving and respectful and considerate in how they talk to and dealt with each other. So the church may be about 20 or 25 years old, certainly not 30 years old by the time These books are written, so the church is still pretty young. But as Paul writes to them, he writes to them with all the problems they had going on. And the very first one that he addresses is the problem of division. That, again, is the one that weaves throughout this, probably one of the main reasons why love was such a significant part of what he told them and how they treated each other. And so, after addressing them as the Church of God in Corinth, and that's not a denominational name, it is like Espanol, like Spanish. Spanish, if you're talking about a Church of Christ, it would be Iglesia de Cristo. They don't have the apostrophe S in Spanish, they don't have it in Greek either. And so, basically, it's God's church, to God's church in Corinth. Romans 16, 16, which we'll get to next week. Romans is the study that you're beginning to read if you're caught up. This week, and you're just finishing up 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But Romans 16, verse 16, Paul calls them, mentions all the churches of Christ, salute you, as he puts it in Romans 16, 16. Those are just descriptive, accurate names of the church. It's Christ's church, it's God's church. And so that's what we mean by Church of Christ or Church of God. Those are not denominational names. However, in the divided religious world that we have today, even among Christian churches, churches that acknowledge the Bible and acknowledge Christ as Lord, there is a lot of differing views. And so it's good to be able to know that that there are churches that may be more inclined to be teaching and preaching and practicing what you believe the Bible says. So I'm okay with that. I think it's good. And I'm very grateful to be a part of the West Irwin, a Church of Christ. Churches of Christ seem to be named based on their location. We have churches that are named after general communities, subdivisions, and certainly streets. And West Irwin is the street that we're on and have been for such a long, long time. So the first problem that Paul addresses, and the one that weaves its way throughout, is the sin of division. In 1 Corinthians 1, these verses, starting in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. What this does not mean is that you believe all the exact same things, because he's going to talk about that specifically in 1 Corinthians, especially in chapters 8 and 10. Where he says, I realize you have differing views on some things, but you still need to act in love. Same message that he gives to the church at Rome, to the church at Ephesus, very consistent. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, what I mean is this. Some of you say, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos, another great first century Christian preacher. Another, I follow Cephas, another name for Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. All of those were divisive groups that were looking down on the others, even though they were all members of the same church there at Corinth in modern-day Greece. And so Paul responds to that, first of all, by asking some rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? And the answer, of course, is no. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. You're not baptized in the name of any preacher, whether it's Paul or Peter or Bill, doesn't matter. You're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the only one who was crucified for you. So let's put those petty, divisive thinking behind us and acknowledge that we all follow Jesus Christ. And we all preach the message of the cross according to the Bible. And in the last half of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul begins that in verse 18 with, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And isn't that a great statement? The message of the cross is foolish to people who have not accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but to us who have, it is the power and the wisdom of God. It's a predominant theme throughout the rest of chapter 1, even saying, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. They couldn't imagine their Savior, their Messiah, their long-awaited King being crucified as a criminal, and foolishness to Gentiles. Gentiles thought, non-Jews thought it was just crazy foolish. But to those of us who are called, he said, both Jews and non-Jews, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Great, great statements. In chapter 2, he continues that theme. He says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then he says, "I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Remember, when he finally gets to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 18, he had been tossed out of Thessalonica. He had been put in jail and beaten and flogged in Philippi. He had been run out of town in Berea. He had gone to Athens, where there were all these idols and altars because of the heightened following of the Greek and Roman gods there. And then he gets to Corinth, and basically he's saying, I was spent. I had nothing. I had nothing. And so the only thing I could share with you was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is the gospel, and that is enough. And so we continue on as we go through chapter 2 into chapter 3. Again, he comes back to that subject of division. He's talking about Apollos again, this very fine Christian preacher that had been in Ephesus and then was sent to Corinth. And now there were people who were saying, "Hey, I was baptized by Apollos. Hey, I was baptized by Paul, or I was baptized by somebody else, or I sat at the feet of this great preacher." And Paul says, "Look, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow." God gives the increase in the traditional translation. And so we preachers, other Christian servants, teachers, Bible class teachers, elders, deacons, those who lead various ministries, those who are active in various ministries, we're just planting seeds. Others are watering it, but it is God who is making it grow. He says in verse 9, we are co-workers in God's service. And that's exactly how we Christian leaders should see ourselves. And our message needs to be consistent with Scripture. And that's what he says next when he says, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. He goes from the image of planting the seed and watering it, agriculture, to the image of building, talking about the foundation that we build upon needs to be Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? I like the NIV translation of that. Most versions probably just say, don't you know that you are God's temple? Well, in English, we don't catch the number there, because in the Greek, again, like in the Spanish and other languages, the you is plural. And so in this case, he's talking about the church. He's talking about all the church members. You yourselves are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in your midst. In just a little bit, he's going to speak of us as individuals being the temple of God's Holy Spirit. That's in chapter 6. And so we keep going and we keep going, and we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is beside himself. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, we assume his stepmother. And you are proud, he says. Shouldn't you have rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? That's a very extreme action, to put someone out of the congregation, out of the assembly. But Paul says this is a case that warrants that, because here's a man who is flagrantly being sexually immoral. And Paul says, you're not trying to discipline him or bring him back. You're proud that he's doing this. This is unbelievable in Paul's eyes. And unfortunately, we have that same thing in our lives today. It is a horrible thing. Sexual immorality is a horrible thing. And in our culture, especially here in America, it's just been rubber stamped. Everyone said, well, everybody does it. Well, you have your head in your sand if you don't believe people are doing that. Well, okay, I'll put my head in the sand then. Because down there is where Scripture says it's between a man and a woman in the marriage relationship. That's what Scripture says in the law in the Old Testament, in the creation episode, and throughout the prophets. during Jesus' time in the Gospels. Here in the letters, it is a consistent message that sexual relationships are between a man and a woman, a male and a female, in the marriage relationship commitment covenant. That's just what it says. And so I'm going to keep teaching that and preaching that. I'm going to be compassionate towards those who disagree, certainly compassionate towards those who struggle, and a lot of people do. We all do. We're in a very sexual society. But I can tell you, God's word is consistent, and it's still the same message. And Paul tells this church, you are doing wrong. It's not just the two that are involved in this relationship, it is the whole church that is doing wrong by not commenting on this. In chapter 5, he continues on. He talks about Christ being our Passover lamb, kind of a great analogy connection between the Old Testament and the law and the Passover and the New Testament, the sacrifice of Christ, perhaps even a little bit of a shout out to the Lord's Supper. In chapter 6, he talks about going to court against other brothers and sisters in Christ instead of settling your differences. Paul says you should be defrauded rather than go to court against your brother. And I get it that sometimes we have to do that. Sometimes the courts are necessary. In fact, the closest I ever got to serving on a jury had to do with 1 Corinthians 6, interestingly enough. The attorneys and the judge didn't know it, but I got to a jury pool where they were going to select 12 jurors out of a group of 20 or so. That's as far as I've gotten. And the judge introduces the attorneys. The first attorney begins to speak, and he says, I'm going to call on each of you. And I realize there's one, at least one minister among us. And I wanted to say, what do you have against ministers? And so he had me stand. Of course, we'd all been sworn in. And he asked me, he said, now, do you believe that there's too much litigation between people today? And that's when it hit me. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 says, don't go to court against your brother or sister. Settle it. I mean, don't be a bad witness in the community. But that's a different situation than what we see and typically in courts. I realize that the justice system is important and it has a place. And so I told him, I said, well, I realize that there are times when people have to go to court. And he said, can you be objective? Even though your religious views may question that. And I said, of course, I can be objective. Well, I was struck, one of the first ones, of course. But it helped me to understand this. He's talking about 1 Corinthians 6, and of course, misapplying it, but there you go. It is an interesting thing. And then this great passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, that's homosexuals, that's gay and lesbians, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. And that's what we struggle with in our society today as well. But the great news of the gospel is verse 11. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul acknowledges that several in that church in modern day Greece had been involved in all these kinds of sinful behaviors. But it doesn't justify it. And he tells them flat out, if you continue in that lifestyle, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he says, but that's what you were. That's not what you are. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're made clean, you're made pure, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And amen and praise God for that. Continuing on in chapter 6, I have the right to do anything you say, he says, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. So, two things there. In the days of Christian liberty, where we're not under the law of Moses, Paul says, well, number one, is it beneficial? Okay, we've answered the question, is it condemned by Scripture, with a no. That's the first question. If the answer is yes, it is condemned by Scripture, that's as far as we go. But in this case, the answer is yes. Or no, it is not condemned by Scripture. And so then the next question is, well, is it beneficial? Is it helpful? And another question that he asks here is, will it master you? Will you be overcome by this? Even though it's okay, still you are the one that is to be in control. Actually, God is the one who's to be in control. And he speaks about food, and he speaks about sex. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? He says. And then later on, he says here at the end of chapter 6, flee, flee from sexual immorality, run from it, like Joseph did. When his master Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him, flee from sexual immorality. And then he says this, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And so ask yourself, is this that I'm thinking about doing, does this honor God with my body? Does this honor the Holy Spirit who lives within me? Those are pretty important questions. Well, I realize we're going to have to hustle, but we'll hustle through. Chapter 7 is a chapter on marriage and divorce and remarriage. Basically, it's not a passage on saying against divorce. It's really a passage on being pro-marriage. Paul says, again, he has just said, flee from sexual immorality. And now he says, since sexual immorality is occurring, each person should have sexual relationships with their mate, each man with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. He specifically says that. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Very important teaching here, because Paul is saying, look, we're sexual beings. I get that. God created that. We read about that in Genesis. And that's how God planned it, but he also planned it to be between a male and a female in the covenant and bond of marriage. And so he says, look, if you can't, if you can't hold back, then by all means get married. I mean, that's the teaching of Scripture. Obviously, it's very simplistic. There's more involved. But when you're just talking about sexual morality and immorality, that's one of the important teachings. Paul says throughout chapter 7, and we won't have time to look at it all, it's a very, very controversial chapter, difficult to understand. But he talks about there are some times when a person cannot save their marriage, and so divorce is the only option. Paul speaks to that here. He speaks about someone who's married to a non-Christian who doesn't want to remain in the relationship, and you can't force that person to do what is right. You can't force them to be a good spouse. And so Paul speaks to that. And he also says one of the reasons why he encourages people to remain single, if they can maintain sexual purity, he says because of the present crisis. It's a difficult time there for first century Christians in the Roman Empire. And he knew that. And he knew that it was going to get worse before it got better. The Romans were going to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. It was going to be a mess. And it was going to continue to be a mess until around the middle of the 4th century, in the 300s, when the Emperor Constantine kind of eases up that Roman persecution. But for now, he says, if you can do it, if you can remain pure, then you might want to consider being single, because a single person doesn't have to worry about their spouse or their kids. They can take care of themselves. And so he says, both are honorable lifestyles. And he basically says, wherever you are right now, maybe that's where you should stay. If you're married, stay married. Make this marriage work and be everything God wants marriage to be. If you're single, you might want to consider continuing to be single. I'm not sure that he would tell us that in 21st century America, but he might. And it's certainly a passage that honors those who choose to be single throughout their lives. It's a very honorable choice, and both are honorable choices depending on how a woman and a man are called. Well, in chapters 8 through 10, he speaks about our Christian's rights. In chapter 8, he has this great statement at the very beginning in verse 1. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Knowledge makes arrogance and leads to arrogance a lot of time, but love is encouraging and builds up. And I think that's the great difference between love and knowledge. It doesn't mean knowledge is not important. This is not the only verse in the Bible. But it is to say that knowledge without love is arrogant. And we can't have that. And that's what the Corinthians were experiencing. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 speak a lot about a Christian's rights. Right to eat this or that. Right to observe this day or that day. And Paul says you need to act in love, just as he does in Romans 14 and 15 and other passages. You need to act in love. Christ died for this brother or sister. And so you want to be respectful of them as well. In chapter 9, Paul speaks about his rights as an apostle. And he says, look, I have the right to give up my rights. And we remember Jesus saying, the greatest among you will be your servant. If you want to be first, then go to the back of the line. Be willing to sacrifice for the sake of others. It's very great teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, more of the same of what we read in chapter 8, as he talks about making the decision to be considerate of one another. And he brings in the communion in chapter 10, starting in verse 14. He says, flee from idolatry again. And he says, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, that's the term Eucharist, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And that word participation is the term fellowship. It's the term koinonia. It's why we call it communion, because we are participating, we are sharing in the body and blood of Christ. And he makes that point in chapter 10. And that leads us into chapter 11. He speaks about some issues that they're going through related to men and women being respectful of each other when they pray together, when they're in the assembly, or when they're outside of the assembly, rather. But then in chapter 11, starting in verse 11, or rather starting in verse 17, he begins to speak about the Lord's Supper. And he's so concerned about this that he says, so then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Well, what was going on? Well, some of them perhaps were wealthy and could get there before the others and would eat all the food. The Lord's Supper at this time, in fact, for decades still, was partaken of in the context of a common meal. And in the midst of that, they would take the bread and bless it and remember Christ's death on the cross and his call for us to live similar lives. And they would take the cup, say, the blood of Christ shed for you. And there were some that were missing it. And Paul says, look, if you're not being considerate of each other enough to wait for each other, then it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. In fact, he says, look, if this is the way you're going to be, just eat at home. Just partake of the Lord's Supper. It doesn't mean you have to, but if it's a problem, then by all means. And one of the things he says, a great statement in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Great statement about the communion that we do every Sunday. When you do that, it's a proclamation, it's a confession that you believe in the Lord, but it's also a looking ahead, because we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We know he's coming again. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul recounts that scene at the Last Supper when Jesus shared a Passover meal, I think, with his disciples before his death. Paul wasn't there, of course, but he received the inspired word about it and, of course, heard about it as well. Well, in chapters 12 through 14, there's a lot about spiritual gifts, and the Corinthians had a big problem with this, and I mean extraordinary gifts that were limited to these first decades of the church's existence. When they could speak in tongues or other languages, they could miraculously heal people, they could foretell the future, all of these things. And we don't see anything like that going on today. There are some things we can't explain, but nothing like what we read about in the New Testament. Nothing like what was going on in Corinth. And even here in chapter 12, he says, look, these are from God, and God places them in people in his church as he chooses. And he reminds them of their unity in chapter 12, verse 13. We were all baptized by one spirit to form one body. Continuing, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but many. Yes, because we are diverse, we're not all the same. There is tension there, and it makes some difficulty. It makes it harder, but it also allows us to be able to do all the tasks that the church needs to do. And the Corinthians were having a problem with that, and we do too sometimes. We think my gift is better than yours, or we think my gift isn't as good as somebody else's, and it causes problems within the body of Christ when the members don't respect each other and don't respect themselves. Scripture says here in chapter 12, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. As it is, there are many parts, but one body, and we need each other. And Paul brings that to a head when he gets to chapter 13, the great love chapter. And it's in the context of this whole problem. And one of the great passages is 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4. Love is patient. And remember, we're not at a wedding ceremony. Yes, it's good to use it as a wedding ceremony, good to remind brides and grooms this is how they should treat each other. But this is talking to Christians, members of the same church. People who need to have this kind of love, an active attitude of love towards each other. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy. Does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. In other words, love forgives. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And as you probably remember, the great ending of this chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Wow, wonderful chapter. And that was the Corinthians' problem. Sometimes it's our problem as well. In chapter 14, he continues this theme of unity, but chapter 14 is one of only a few contexts in the New Testament that are specifically about the worship assembly. This is the Sunday worship assembly he's talking about. And he says, look, you can do a lot of things outside of the worship assembly, but whatever is happening in the worship assembly needs to encourage and strengthen and edify the church. That's the theme throughout chapter 14. And he speaks of three things in particular that they were having problems with. One is the women were being divisive and were overruling and overbearing. Another is prophets were speaking messages that there were too many of them. And another was those who could speak in other languages were speaking, and it was a pride thing for them. Even if there was no one to interpret, they still wanted to let everybody know what amazing gifts they had. And Paul says, look, if there's no one there with the gift of interpretation, and you have this wonderful message in another language that nobody can understand, shut up, basically. Be quiet in the church. Don't do it. Why? Because it doesn't lift up anybody but you. Do that at home. But when it comes to the worship assembly, if you want to be biblical, it needs to be encouraging. It needs to edify. It needs to strengthen the worshipers that are there. Because our worship assembly, my friend, I hate to break it to you, but it's not all about you and your preferences and what builds you up. It's about the whole body. And that's what they were having a problem with at Corinth, and that's what many of us individually have a problem with today. We want to go to the elders and demand that they do things our way because that's what we think is right and that what encourages us. My dream is for individuals to go to the elders and say, look, I don't really like this kind of song, but I look over and I see other people singing with such emotion and blessing, and let's sing that more, could we? That's the kind of attitude that Paul is looking for in the book of 1 Corinthians. Throughout chapter 14, again, the theme is you need to do what builds up the church. And that's the message throughout. In chapter 15 is the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, Hebrews 11, the honor roll of faith. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And Paul begins by defining for them and for us what the gospel is. And this is it. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and to several others that he names there, including James, the half-brother of the Lord, and Paul himself on the road to Damascus." The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that is the gospel. We can talk about the response to the gospel, the response of faith, which I believe is to believe in that message, to repent of your sins, which means to get on a different path, to change your life, to confess that so that others will know that this is what you believe, and to be baptized into Jesus Christ, to be raised to live a new life. Everything that comes after that is the life of faith as a Christian. But those things are what we do to respond to the gospel and faith. But what saves us, what makes that matter, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Without that, we could be baptized every single day and it wouldn't mean anything. Wouldn't matter. It just wouldn't matter. Throughout chapter 15, Paul is talking about the importance of the resurrection, so much so that he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, if there's no resurrection, then we are of all people most to be pitied. But, he says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And so he talks about the resurrection and how this body that is perishable will be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it'll be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. And he says, "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Instead, we'll all be changed. At the sound of the trumpet, we'll be raised, and we will be changed." And then I think he gets to his whole purpose here in 1 Corinthians 15, I think, is to say what he says in verse 58, the very last verse. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Why is it not in vain? Why do we know that? Because the tomb is empty, my friend. And all of the preceding 57 verses are to remind the Corinthians, don't give up, to remind us the same. Don't give up. Let nothing move you. Stand firm. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that it's not in vain. How do you know it's not in vain? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, and one day he will come, and he will take us home to be with him for eternity. Well, chapter 16 includes this short verse. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. What a great, great statement. Well, that gets us to 2 Corinthians, and I realize that we are going to have to breeze through this one, but just a few great passages. In 2 Corinthians 1 is this passage, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." I love that. "Who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." A lot of comfort in there. Your literature writing teacher in English would probably say, take some of those out, Bill, and use a different word. But that's not what Paul does. It is the God of all comfort, and he comforts us in our struggles, but with a purpose, not just so that we can be comforted, but so that we can comfort those others around us in any trouble that they might be having. It's a great, great statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Continuing on in 2 Corinthians, again, we'll kind of breeze through this. We are the pleasing aroma of Christ. 2 Corinthians 2, someone has written a great commentary on Corinthians entitled "The Aroma of Christ." He mentions to them that they are his letter of qualification. And you talk about a letter of recommendation. He says, you're mine. You Corinthians are mine. And in 2 Corinthians, there is a bit of a defensive posture to the Apostle Paul, especially starting in chapter 10. This great statement at the end of chapter 3, "The Lord is the Spirit, And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate or behold the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Great passage that speaks of the divinity of the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he continues on throughout. In chapter 4, he speaks of this treasure that we have being in jars of clay, vessels of clay. We're vulnerable individuals, but within us is this great message of the gospel. He says, what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. What a great statement. I have it on my business cards, preaching Christ as Lord and self as servant. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We continue on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as Paul speaks about this great passage starting in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Scripture never says that we won't have those momentary times of trouble. It just says that we do not lose heart in the midst of them. Why? Because we have our eyes set on what is unseen, what is eternal. And we know the promise of the Lord that whatever is ahead for us, he'll be with us through it all. In chapter 5, he has this statement in verse 5, the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. That indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us is a little bit of heaven that we have now to get us through these difficult days before our faith becomes sight. And that's what he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We live by faith, not by sight. It won't always be that way, but it's that way now. And so he says, we make it our goal to please him, whether we are in this body or away from it, in our eternal home, which he had shared about earlier in 2 Corinthians 5. And so in chapter 5, verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, because we know we'll all appear before his judgment seat, we try to persuade others. Again, the last half of 2 Corinthians 5, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. We talked about that great verse, Galatians 2:20 on Tuesday. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. That's very much the same as what he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. This great verse in chapter 5, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. That person is a new creation. That's that new life that we talk about in Jesus Christ, raised out of the waters of baptism to live a new life, as Romans 6 puts it. And that life is the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus has named us to be his ambassadors. President Trump, the president-elect Trump, is trying to get his cabinet approved. We're already approved by Christ to be his ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5 says, we are Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our role, my friend, through our words and through our deeds, to be good ambassadors for Jesus Christ and to implore others to be reconciled to God. I love this statement at the end of 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's another capsule statement of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Well, let's move ahead and get to a great passage in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, speak about our giving, that we need to be cheerful givers, that we need to be generous givers, that we give because God has given us, as he puts it, an indescribable gift by giving his son. And then in chapters 10 through 13, Paul becomes very defensive. And it's so much so that some suggest that this is a whole different letter. As far as I can tell, we have it in our 2 Corinthians. I'm going to go with that. But it's definitely a time when Paul feels very defensive, and he's trying to defend himself throughout these great chapters. But I do want to zoom in before we close today on a great passage in 2 Corinthians 12. At the beginning, he talks about being caught up into a third heaven, seeing this great vision of what's ahead for us, much like John does in Revelation. And then starting at the end of verse 7, he says, "Because of this surpassing revelation, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses,'" Paul says, "so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong." You know, sometimes the answer to our prayers is no. Paul says, "I prayed over and over and over again that God would take this thorn away." Some have suggested seeing a problem with his eyesight. Others have suggested other things. Paul's view was, "I could be a much more effective minister for you, Jesus, if you just take that away." And Jesus said, "No, you're okay. You're okay. You've got my grace. You've got my strength and my power." And so Paul says, "I will delight in that, because when I am weak, then I am strong." I can tell you, my dear friend, that when you are weak, you are strong if you're relying upon Jesus Christ. Well, we'll end today with these final words from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. It's my prayer for you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. A great passage that again affirms the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Again, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless.